This morning, I'm going to be talking about disciplines of a church member. Discipline, I'm not talking about church discipline. These are disciplines, as in something we all need to do. Disciplines of a church member. And we're going to be looking at a number of scriptures. I'll try to go slowly enough to where you can turn, because in each of those, there's sort of a main text. And I would like for you to take a look at those. Let me start with this little illustration. These are not original with me. A quote from the March 91 issue of Christianity Today, which is a very liberal paper, you know. It said, when President Dwight Eisenhower became a Christian, he made a public profession of faith. He was baptized and he joined the local church. He joined the church, the National Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. It was the second Sunday after his inauguration in 1953. The writer of this article said, had the former president expressed interest in becoming a Christian a generation later, he might have never been challenged to identify with the body of Christ through baptism and church membership. A personal relationship with Jesus, he would have been told, is all that really matters. A personal relationship with Jesus. Church doesn't matter so much to those out here who are telling other people about Christ. Church membership, baptism, those things are sort of secondary. They're not so necessary. That's the idea that the world gets from us Christians in this 20th and 21st century. People's understanding of what church is and its importance to them. Why is it important? Why do I need church? That their understanding has changed over the years. In my life, I see it very readily. Kent Hughes, an author of Disciplines of a Godly Man, I could not recommend everything that he writes, but I did a church study or a Bible study with some men in a previous church, and we looked at this book and just kind of gleaned from it some wonderful things. But Kent Hughes says, church attendance is infected with a malaise of conditional loyalty, which has produced an army of ecclesiastical hitchhikers. He explains, the hitchhiker's thumbs say, you buy the car, pay for the repairs and the upkeep and insurance, fill the car with gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own, and I'll probably sue. So it is with the credo of so many of today's church attenders. You go to the meetings and serve on the boards and committees and grapple with the issues and do the work of the church and pay the bills, and I'll come along for the ride. And that's how a lot of people see church. They'll come along for the ride, but it's never their church. But if things do not suit me, they would say, I'll criticize and complain and probably bail out. My thumb is always out for a better ride. He continues, this loyalty is fueled by a consumer ethos, a McChristian mentality, which picks and chooses here and there to fill one's ecclesiastical shopping list. There are hitchhikers who attend one church for preaching and send their children to a second church for its dynamic youth program and go to a third church for the small groups. That's his quote, end quote. George Barna, whose name you might recognize, sort of the premier survey man in the Christian realm, he says the average adult thinks that belonging to a church is good for other people, but represents unnecessary bondage and baggage for himself. So it's noticed, even by the liberals, people are not thinking church is so important. Church membership, getting involved, supporting the church, being faithful to church is not really that important. So says Christendom of 2023. The unprecedented result of it all is generations of churchless Christians. Christians who don't go to church. Excuse me. They are without accountability. They're without discipline. They are without discipleship. They only come when they want to. They don't want to get involved. Statistics reveal that men are far less committed to church than women in our day. Therefore, churches are suffering from a lack of male leadership. It's hard to find a deacon, an usher anymore these days. Some blame an overemphasis on the invisible or the universal church, the universal body of Christ. They say, or they believe, that it's produced sort of a disregard for the local church, because I'm part of the universal church. I'm part of the body of Christ. And we believe in the universal church. Universal is another word for Catholic, but I'm not talking about the Catholic Church. I'm talking about the body of Christ, universal around the globe. Everybody, every Christian who's accepted the Lord Jesus and made Him Lord. This is certainly never the intent of Scripture, though, is it? By giving us understanding of the body of Christ universal and the importance of the local church, the Bible sort of puts it in perspective, but most people don't take the time to understand. And so they feel like, well, I'm part of the body of Christ, I'm part of the church, and I don't need to be too involved in a local church then. Kent Hughes, again, has another couple of suggestions as to why people don't join churches. The historic individualism of evangelical Christianity and the grassroots American impulse against authority, he says, are two reasons. Individual Christianity. He says the natural inclination is to think that one needs only an individual relationship with Christ and needs no other authority. It's an authority thing. Such thinkers produce Christian lone rangers who demonstrate their authenticity by riding not to church but out to the Badlands, reference Bible in hand, to do battle single-handedly with the outlaw world. So individual Christians, standalone Christians, Christians that don't need any help, they don't need anybody else. If you know the Word of God, you know that is absolutely not God's intent. We are one body. We collectively are the body of Christ. Historically and traditionally, this disregard for the local church was rejected. It was heretical. It was called heretical in years gone by. And those who would embrace it, they were not perceived as true Christians. People who were sort of the Lone Ranger type Christians, the church didn't see them as true Christians, except for the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, oft called the Mother Church, well, she likes her children all around. The Mother Church, with its thousands of members who seldom or never attend. But that's not God's way. We are not the church when we're not together. We are the church, but we're not acting as a church when we do not do what we are supposed to do together. I want to help you understand why this is important. It's not as if I believe that you don't understand, but to remind us and to help us to understand why we're here. Hey, we're a little group, aren't we? We could all sit on four pews this morning in Sunday school. That's a shame, isn't it? But I'm glad you're here. And what can God do with this little group of people right here? Well, if we are united and we see this task that's before us as our task, together, our task, then we can accomplish a lot. We can accomplish a lot for the Lord. Let's think of the doctrine of the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia is called out ones. It's an assembly. It doesn't have to be a church. It's any assembly. You could get down in the town square and you could call the people out, and that would be a church in the truest sense of the word. But in the Christian sense, it's narrowed, isn't it? We think of church as the assembly of believers. The universal church, it's believers all around the globe. And we're called out of the world, though we're not together, we're not close, but it's still called the church. But then most Most routinely, we think of the church as the local church. You ride by the church, you see, hey, there's a church there. There are some people who meet there, and they are a church. They're a local assembly of Christians gathering to worship God in a religious type meeting. And where did the church start? Where did it begin? The origin. The church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We know that to be true. You say, well, how do we know? It was at that time that believers began to be baptized by and with the Holy Spirit. That's how we know. The church is the body of Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now ye are the body of Christ and members. You're members in particular. You are a member, a part, a digit of the body of Christ. But how did we get there? Let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 12:13. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Please turn as quickly as you can because we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. The Spirit of God baptizes believers into the body of Christ. That's the church. We've talked about that often. The Spirit of God, when somebody says, I do to the Lord, the Spirit of God sort of separates them to the body of Christ. It's a spiritual thing. You don't feel it. It's not physical. But look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile. Excuse me. Whether we be bond or free and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Okay, we're not going to expound upon that, but by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, the body of Christ. We're one unit together. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 has that same idea in mind when Paul writes to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2:12, where it says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So it's not talking about water baptism, seems pretty obvious. It's talking about the Spirit's baptizing us or placing us in Christ. Like in water baptism, we place somebody in and under the water and bring them back up. But this is a Spirit's baptism, Colossians 2:12. So baptism of the Spirit or by the Spirit. It can also be said that believers are baptized with the Spirit. Now I want to take a little tour. Go back to, if you would, the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 33. John 1:33. So we've talked about being baptized by the Spirit. What does the Spirit of God baptize us in? Or should I say into? What does the Spirit of God baptize us into? Somebody please say it. Into Christ, into the body of Christ. So we're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. That makes us saved, right? We're in Christ now because the Spirit of God put us there from God's perspective. And then we're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 33. It says, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. Who's speaking here? Sent me to baptize with water. It's talking about John the Baptist. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remain on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So John said, somebody's coming that is going to baptize with the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, he's going to seal them. He's going to indwell them. He's going to give gifts to them. We gather that as we look at the scriptures pertaining to this baptism with the Holy Ghost. And when does this baptism happen? When did it first take place? When were people baptized by and with the Holy Ghost? When they were saved. You're thinking the upper room, okay? What I'm looking for is Pentecost. When the Spirit of God came down and sat on them like cloven tongues was in the upper room. But that was not the baptism. The baptism by and with the Holy Ghost took place in Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. So the church had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. Flip back to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. And you have John the Baptist here, and he's talking about, like we just read in John 1:33, we're going to Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist is talking about this baptism of the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit, and it's future. Listen to the tense of it. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." This is verse 11 of chapter 3. "But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So it's looking out there a bit, isn't it? Jesus is not on the scene as yet, and he's not doing the things that he will soon do. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. We're talking about how this baptism of the Spirit happens, or baptism with the Spirit. John was looking forward to that. When Jesus came, that would happen, but it hadn't happened yet. Then Jesus comes on the scene. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." What tense? What tense is this? Still future, right? Not many days from now, you're going to be baptized. Now go over to Acts chapter 11 and verse 16. If you'll recall, in Acts chapter 10, Peter was sent to the house of a man called Cornelius. He was a centurion. He was a soldier, and he had people in his home that were in his household, and he wanted to know about the Lord. And he sent, and Peter came, and he was saved in his household. And Peter has to explain, why did you go to the Gentiles and tell them the gospel? His counterparts were upset with him that he would go to talk to the Gentiles and eat with the Gentiles. And so he's explaining here in Acts chapter 11, verse 16 says, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God?" He says those people at that household of the Gentile, they received the Holy Spirit. How could I stand against God? He's defending himself to his fellow apostles and the church. And so what tense? What tense is this baptism with the Holy Spirit in this verse? It's past tense. It happened. Happened yesterday. It happened in chapter 10. And I'm explaining it today. Hey, they got baptized. So John the Baptist said it's future. Jesus said not many days from now. Peter, after the Gentiles got saved, looked back and he said, it's happened. It happened when? Well, it happened on the day of Pentecost with the Jews. Now it's happening with Gentiles, and the word's spreading and the church is growing. So the day of Pentecost is the beginning of church. It's when people started being baptized into the body of Christ, and when they were sealed and indwelt and gifted by the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost is when all this happened. After Pentecost, the book of Acts, if you just look at it as a historical narrative, we see the establishment of local churches in people's homes at first. Doctrinal standards were set. The church ordinances were established, and they started eating bread from house to house, the Lord's table. There were regular meetings for public worship. Eventually, they were not on the Sabbath, but on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, on Sunday. The church had its beginning in the book of Acts. No doubt. What's the mission of the church? What are we here for anyway? Can you, in a word, in one word or two, tell me what our primary purpose is that reigns above all of our purposes? It's an umbrella for everything else to fit under. Make disciples. Honor God. Worship. I would say to glorify God. To recognize, and all of what you said, it's good. It's all part of it, isn't it? But just an umbrella to cover all of that, to glorify God. That's why He made us, for His own benefit, for His own enjoyment, for His own purposes. And what does He want from us? He wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. He wants us to bring glory to Him, because that's what worship is, isn't it? Thinking about how wonderful God is. I spoke to my new brother down at the VA yesterday, and I told him, he said, I'm old. I can't do anything. I said, you can still do the most important things that anybody does in life. You can praise God. You can bring glory to God. And I explained that to him. And I said, you can talk to Him. Would you talk to Him about me? I asked him, would you pray for me? I'm praying for you. Would you pray for me too? And he said, he realized he could do something for God. Now, how about that? When do you have to stop doing something for God? It's not when you get gray hair or no hair or wrinkled skin. It's when you draw your last breath, and then you can worship in His presence. But you can glorify God right now, and you can talk to Him, and you can be close to God right now. That's what salvation is, to know Him and to know His Son, Jesus Christ, who He gave to pay for our sins. You can know God. I can know God. Our mission is first to glorify Him. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 6. Romans 15 and verse 6. It looks like I'm not going to get done this morning. But we'll pick up wherever we have to. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to acknowledge and to proclaim His praiseworthiness. He is worthy of praise. And to praise Him because of His praiseworthiness, that's to glorify Him in our minds. You can do that. You can close your eyes in a dark room and glorify God. You can glorify God and not move. There's no reason you can't glorify God. That is our highest calling, I believe. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all. Can you finish? For the glory of God. Do everything you do to the glory of God. That's what He says. So Romans chapter 15, verse 6. That ye, He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles now coming together as one body, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. It's all through the Scriptures as well, to glorify God. Verse 8 says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. He's let the Gentiles into the family now, and they can glorify Him for His mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 4, just still talking about glorifying God, which is the purpose of the church, perhaps reigns supreme over all the other purposes. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. To glorify God. Now, how do you glorify God? You can do it in your mind, right? You can think and glorify God. That's you glorifying God. You can help others to glorify God by giving testimony of what God has done for you and talking about His attributes, His perfections, and other people will glorify God right along beside you. Brothers and sisters, don't forget, that's our highest calling, to glorify God. You can do it on your own, and you can help me do it, and you can help others do it. There are many other verses. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we quoted 2 Corinthians 4:15, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, 12 and 14 and 18. A lot of it there in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 21, Philippians 2, 11, 2 Thessalonians 1:12. You can look at a number of verses, lots of verses that talk about our highest calling, to glorify God. And you do that how? Well, you can make disciples. Hey, that glorifies God, doesn't it? You can worship, somebody said. That glorifies God. So the things that you said are right. They're to glorify God. But if you put it all in one big capsule form, it is glorifying God that's important. That's what we're here for. That's what we're about. That's the purpose of the church. We're also supposed to worship God. Worship, the idea is to prostrate ourselves before Him, to fall on our faces. I had an old deacon in Pennsylvania, and he said, in our hearts, Lord, we fall on our face before You. We didn't do it necessarily. The whole church didn't fall out on the floor, but he had the understanding. Worshiping God means we humble ourselves, we abase ourselves in His presence. And that's part of what we're about as a church. Now, you can come to our worship service, but that doesn't mean you've worshiped, right? We worship when we humble ourselves before God, when we're thinking about God, when we're magnifying God in our minds and in our voices. John chapter 4 is a good verse. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. I'm waiting if you want to turn. There are a lot of verses to look at, I know. John chapter 4, verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I skipped a little phrase in the middle of there. The Father seeks such to worship Him. That fascinates me, that God seeks anything. God seeks individuals that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship is certainly a part. It's certainly a part of what we are and do as a church, isn't it? To worship. To worship God. There's another verse that you can write down, Acts 18, 12 and 13. And when Gallio was a deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul. They brought him to the judgment seat, saying, listen to what they accuse Paul of. This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. What they really mean to say is contrary to our traditions, because it wasn't contrary to the law. But Paul was absolutely about getting churches, to get people to worship the Lord together. So our purpose is to glorify God, to worship the Lord. Can you think of something else? Starts with an E. Has to do with building. Edifying. We need to edify one another. Thirdly, we need to edify one another, to build one another up. My desire for you is to make you more like Jesus Christ. Your desire for me should be to make me more like Jesus Christ. I don't know how much we're about that. not enough, I can say that. We're not concerned about this enough in church today. Edify, to build up, to make each other more like Jesus Christ. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Please forgive my hacking and coughing. Some days are just this way. 14:26. 1 Corinthians 14:26. It says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation." You come together, you got all these things you want to do. What's the last part? "Let all things be done unto edification." It's got to be edifying. It's got to be edifying. "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good to the youths of edifying." Ephesians 4:29. "That which is good to the use of edifying." That's what we need. We need to edify one another. That's part of what we are. It's hard to edify those who aren't here, though, right? You can do it a little bit, but we can really do it if we all come together and we talk about the Lord when we're together instead of talking about grass and gardens and things. We could get a lot done in this way of edifying. We have this little edification ministry. The cards are on the board down there. Mostly men right now. Look what I got this morning. "Be strong." Joshua 1:9. This is for me to remember God and remember that my strength has to be in God. This was handed to me this morning. "Be strong." This is a blessing to me. It's a blessing that somebody wants to remind me to be strong, not to quit, to move on. This is edifying. This feels good. Can you do this? Can you hand somebody something like this and say, "This is for the edification ministry. I want you to remember to be strong." Brothers and sisters, we can do this. We can do this little something. That didn't cost much, I'm sure. $1, $2, $3. It's got a magnet on the back. I'm going to stick it on my filing cabinet right beside my desk where I sit and study a whole lot. And I'm going to be reminded every time I look at it, be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Do you get it? You can do this. This is not hard. It's not a matter of how hard it is. It's not a matter of fear, is it? It's a matter of the will. It's a matter of, am I willing to be used of the Lord for what He has given me to do? Am I going to be used of the Lord or not? That's the question. I think sometimes we're satisfied to not. We're a church. Churches edify one another. Fourthly, to purify itself, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Purify means to make clean, to get all of the impurities out. Ooh, that doesn't sound fun, does it? To get the impurities out. You can work on yourself, but we work on each other. We preach and teach the truth, and we try to highlight certain things that are impure and that shouldn't be part of our lives, and we get those out. We get those out of the church by getting them out of our lives and out of the lives of the people that we know. Purify. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God." What is holiness? In a word, can you say? What does it mean to be holy? What is it? Called out? Set apart? You're thinking sanctification. What's holiness? You almost have to say God to say what holiness is, don't you? Holiness is what God is. But here's a couple of tries. Sinless, perfect, righteous, right, good all the time. God is holy. That you almost, it's the attribute of God. It's godness. It's to act like God. That's what we are supposed to do here, purify ourselves and make us holy. Now, I don't think we have anything to worry about in becoming sinless before the Lord comes back, do you? But we can work on it continually, and we could improve. Do you have those sins that easily beset you? They're sort of your sins. You confess them quite often. You can deal with that. You might see something in the life of a family member or a church family member, and you say, you could go to them and say, "Brother, I'm concerned for you. I'm concerned for you. What you're doing it doesn't honor the Lord. Here, let me show you in the Word." And you go in the right spirit, not critical, not high and mighty, but you go to them and you say, "I'm concerned for you," and you try to help them to be clean. You say, "That sounds like meddling to me." Okay, meddle. Meddle. The Bible says that we need to purify. The church needs to purify itself. If there are things that warrant public sins that are known by many but not all, we'll deal with it publicly as a church. But it's so much nicer if you can just very quietly deal between you and another individual and say, "You know, I've seen this and I'm concerned and I know how hard it is because I'm flesh." And you approach in humility and you try to help somebody with something that's going on in their life. Number five is to educate. The Great Commission. Do you know Matthew 28, 19 and 20? It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the world," or the end of the world. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So to educate, to teach everything that Jesus taught. I know that's the commission to go out and make disciples. But then after you've made a disciple, there's that teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, a participle. So teach them, make disciples of them, and then after you made a disciple, after they're followers of Christ, then teach them everything I taught, the Lord told His disciples. Number six, evangelize the world. You could use Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Spread the gospel, spread the good news. But there are a lot of other verses, Mark 16, 15, don't turn there to listen. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. Some people say, "Well, but wait a minute, that was given to the apostles only." Well, here's another one, 2 Timothy 2, 2. "And these things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So it's perpetual. What you learn, you teach to other people. Okay, there's the commission in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Or how about 1 Peter 3, 15? "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asketh you of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Be ready to give an answer. When somebody says, "Hey, what's so special about you? You're different." Be ready to tell them what's different. So we have the Great Commission. We have the commission given to us not only in the Gospels to the apostles, but to those believers, those who followed Him as well. Number seven, we need to act as a restraining and enlightening force in the world. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 13, Matthew 5, 13. We want to act as restraining and enlightening force in the world. In other words, we want to turn the light on so the world can meet the Lord Jesus as well. We want to stand against that which is wrong, and we want to show and illuminate that which is right. Verse 13, Matthew 5, 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if that salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So number seven, what's the church about? It's to act as a restraining and enlightening force in the world, which means it can't be done right here. Can't be done in our auditorium, can't be done in our church building. It's got to be done out there where you live and where I live. We need to be about the Lord Jesus out there. Christendom as a whole, it's not. We go outside the church doors and we're worldly like the world. We have things to do. We're busy. We're preoccupied. We have our own necessities that we have to do. And so we're not restraining and we're not enlightening the world. Do you talk to people outside of these doors about Jesus Christ? If not, you should be. You should be. That's what the church does. We need to promote all that is good. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Promote all that is good. Bear with me as I read this, beginning in verse 14. This is 2 Corinthians 6, 14. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" You would say, none. And what communion hath light with darkness? Well, none. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You would say, none. "For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." God wants His children out there separating from sin while we rub shoulders with the sinners, because we're in this world but not of it. And He wants us to promote that which is good and refrain from that which is bad. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, He says, "And as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith," to do good. So that's eight purposes of the church, eight reasons we exist, eight things that you and I should consider today. You know, I don't want us just to sit down and wait for the Lord to come back. That's the tendency of a lot of people. Just wait. It's not long now. Have you seen all that's happening in the world? Yeah, it means get busy. It means get busy, because all of these people we pray for are going to die and go to hell unless we can reach them for Christ right now. If the Lord comes back soon, I hope I've done everything I can possibly do, and I hope you will do everything you can possibly do to meet the needs of the lost. Brothers and sisters, if we don't do it, it will not get done. And when we get to heaven, the Lord's going to wipe away all the tears. Why are we crying? Maybe it's because of those people, and I'll not name them right now, but it's because of those people that we pray so regularly for and we didn't do. I didn't do everything I could do. We're a church. Churches are all about these eight things. And we all should be busy. I pray that the Lord will help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Lord, I didn't finish with all that I need to say. Help me to put it together again, perhaps for next week, and make for us another lesson to finish this up. But Lord, more importantly, I would pray that you would be honored and glorified by our response. There is not one perfect person in this room. We're not even close. We are perfect in Christ as you see us. But Lord, here in this body of death that we still live in and in this sin-cursed world, Lord, we have a long ways to go. Perhaps I've struck a chord with someone this morning other than myself, reminding me and us, Lord, that we have responsibility. We are about something. Jesus died and paid for my sins, not for me to sit on my hands, but for me to be busy serving Him until the trumpet sounds. I pray, dear God, that you'll help me, and Lord, that you would help us to be what we ought to be for Christ's sake. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.